The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. I'm sure that you're aware that Thursday is Christmas, right? So what's the significance of that? Veronica already, you know, was up here preaching at us. You know, Christmas is... I preach a lot of messages on the evils of Christmas or whatever. And listen, I don't have a problem with Christmas. My problem is when you put Christ in it. Because, I mean, we say we're worshiping Christ. I'm like, really? You're giving him presents? You know, you're buying him all this. You're overeating, you're overdrinking, and you're overspending, and we put it all in the name of Christ. You know, I got some kind of problem with that. Well, whatever, you know. But I think you know, at least you know that I believe that December 25th is not the birth of Christ. That's not when Christ was born. So for our study this morning, I'd like to show you when Christ really was born. Okay? When the incarnation actually took place and what significant event, I'm going to say this to the end, but there's a significant event that did happen on December 25th. So we'll tie that in and hopefully make you feel a little bit better about Christmas, all right? I want to start with Genesis, okay? Genesis 1, 6 through 7. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. All right, here we have the Hebrew word expanse used three times. This is the Hebrew rakia. Y'all know what the rakia is, right? We talked about this many times. Rakia comes from the Hebrew word raka, and raka means to beat, stamp, beat out, or spread out. It's used of beaten out metal. Now, that doesn't mean that that's what rakia means, but it's the idea of spreading out. Expanse is the dome. That's what it's talking about. This is the biblical model, okay? The biblical model is a flat earth with a dome over it, okay? This is what the ancient world believed. This is what some actual us and even now believe, okay? And I don't think this is just a biblical model. I think it is the model. This is what God created, all right? And I know some people think that's crazy. They like to make fun of flat earthers, but someday you'll realize that this is God's world, okay? A flat earth with a dome over it. All right, the Bible goes on to say, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, same word there, rakia, lights in the expanse, to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. That's interesting. He calls the moon a light. Is it a light? The Bible says it is. A science says it's not. It's a stone that reflects light, which, let's go on. And stars, and God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. Okay, he said God set these, the sun, moon, and stars, he set them in the rakia, he set them in the expanse. We see this in verse 14 also. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. So God literally embedded these lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, in this expanse, in this dome. And the lights, he says, they're for signs and for seasons. Now, the word sign here is the Hebrew word oath. And this is a really important word. It means sign or seal. And if you examine the Hebrew letters, now in Hebrew, each letter has a significance, has a meaning to it. The first letter here we get means leader, okay? Aleph, and it means leader. And then we have Vav, which can mean nail. And then we have the Tav, which means cross. So if we took these meanings for these different Hebrew letters, we would get this. The sun and the moon and stars were first and foremost a sign of a leader nailed to the cross. So then we have to ask, well, how do the heavenly lights, how do they point to Messiah? I think there's two ways. First of all, the word season is the Hebrew word moed, which means appointed times, and it's referring to the feasts of Yahweh. The feasts of Yahweh point to Messiah, I think we're all aware of that, and they're dependent upon the sun and the moon. So the sun, moon, and the stars are placed where they are for scriptural determination of the feasts of Yahweh. They knew when to start the feast, depending on the sun, moon, and stars. They all point to Messiah, the leader nailed to the cross. But secondly, I think there's more to it than just the feast. I believe that the stars are a sign that point to Messiah. To be more specific, I believe that the constellations of the zodiac are signs that point to the Messiah and his death on the cross. I believe that the zodiac declares the gospel. Now, before you get upset, understand what I'm talking about is astronomy, not astrology, okay? Astronomy is the study of God's creation in the stars and declares the glory of God. Astrology means the word about the stars, but in our culture, it's no longer that at all. Astrology to most people now is horoscopes and fortune-telling from your sign, which is literally forbidden in Scripture. People talk about the astronomical sign are about them, like they look in the paper. What's the sign? This is about me. Man, that's pretty crazy, isn't it? Astrology says that a man can tell something about himself from the stars. That's just pure nonsense, okay? But their original purpose was to tell us something about Yahweh, I believe, and his plan for redemption. Now, the word zodiac is not a bad word in itself. It comes from zoad, which means path or way. It refers to the way the sun passes through the various constellations during the year. Now, the signs talked about in Genesis 1:14, I think can be understood when we look at the wise men or the magi from the east who visited the young child Yeshua. They must have been very assured of the signs that they would read in the heavens, because they were convinced enough that this star was leading them somewhere that, you know, they packed up and traveled a long distance to follow after this star. The wise men were priests from the country where Daniel and the children of Israel had been led captive. And the culture was schooled in the study of the stars. Daniel was made chief and master over all the wise men and astrologers of Babylon, according to Daniel 2:48 and 5:11. Daniel could have taught these priests about the promise of the coming Messiah to be born of the tribe of Judah and out of the house of David. Now, the view that I want to share this morning with you is laid out in E.W. Bullinger's book, Witness of the Stars, and in Joseph A. Seiss's book, The Gospel in the Stars. And it's asserted that the signs of the zodiac, and these guys are all asserting that the signs of the zodiac were designed by God to communicate the gospel. That is, the gospel in the stars. It was known to those living before the flood, and it was later corrupted into astrology. And that the alleged recovery of the gospel interpretation of the zodiac is a great witness to God and to his word. Let me say that this view has its critics. Does that surprise you? Any view has its critics, okay? But Michael Heiser, in his podcast, episode 138, entitled, What Day Was Jesus Born?, says this. I'm going to disagree with Seiss, Bullinger, and Kennedy that you can get the whole story of the cross in the heavens. So he says, I'm disagreeing with these guys. I don't think the whole story of the gospel is there. But watch what he says. I don't believe that. I think that goes way too far. What I do think Paul was thinking, though, is that the stars specifically communicated the arrival of the divine king. So he says, I don't think that tells you the whole gospel, but the heavens are definitely talking about the arrival of this king. So in that sense, Paul believes it is possible for the news about Jesus coming to be known to everyone. In other words, everybody should have known that a divine king had been born because the heavens declared it. So he's saying they should have known about Christ because of the stars, okay? So he doesn't take it as far as some of these guys, but he definitely sees something. He goes on to say, if looking at the heavens was sufficient for evangelism, why would Jesus send out the apostles? So again, I'm disagreeing with Seiss and Bullinger and Kennedy here. Now, To me, this is not a really strong argument because the consolations have to be explained in order to be understood. You're not going to just look up there and say, oh, I see the gospel and those stars, okay? And we'll talk about this in a minute here, but Heiser later seemed to contradict himself when he says this. If you're just looking at Matthew 2, you don't have the context for understanding what that is. In other words, if you weren't one of the Magi and you saw that thing in the sky, you wouldn't think anything of it because you lack the astronomical wider context. You don't really know exactly what you're looking at. Yes, exactly. Without the context, you're not going to see this gospel in the stars. All right, now, as always, I'm asking all of you to be a Berean. I'm not saying you got to believe what I'm saying. I'm just asking you to look into it, okay? But to me, this view is fascinating because it answers a lot of questions about some different texts that I've had. And I think when you really grasp the whole picture of it, it is just, it's pretty amazing. John P. Pratt writes this about the view of the gospel in the stars. He says, suffice to say, so when I examine the evidence as a PhD in modern astronomy, a student of ancient wisdom, and a practicing Christian, I like that, he's practicing Christianity. That's cool. That's a good thing. We should all do that, okay? I have found more evidence favoring the proposal than against it. I now accept the overall concept in spite of several reservations. To me, there is enough good evidence to accept the overall theory, even though many of the details, and especially the translation of star names, need a lot of work. So knowledge of the constellations would have been a special revelation. You know, God had to reveal this to people because those pictures are just not there for anyone to see without a lot of instruction. Let me share with you a couple of texts of Scripture that lead me to believe that the zodiac points to Christ. First of all, Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Man's without excuse, God says, because there's something about him that since the beginning of the world has been evident. He says, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. How has God made his eternal power and divine nature clearly seen since the beginning of time? Well, some people will just point to the beauty of creation and some of the size of the universe and size of creation and the complexity of life and say, all these, you know, and that's all fine. But I don't think it's what the Bible's talking about. Later on in Romans, Paul seems to be following through on this. And in Romans 10, we read something very familiar, which is answered, I think, by Paul in a way that not many people catch at first. Let's look at Romans 10, 13 through 17. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe of him in whom they have never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they were sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, so that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now hang on to that last verse there. Faith comes, and I'm sure we're all familiar with this verse. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Set that in your mind. We're going to come back to that in a second, okay? I think we're all familiar with this text. Probably many of you have this memorized or some of these verses memorized anyway. Paul's talking about the necessity of calling on the name of the Lord. But to do that, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how are they going to call on him when they have not believed? You're not going to call on someone you don't believe in, right? And then he goes back even further, and how can they believe on him when they never heard? If you haven't heard about it, how are you going to believe in him, right? And let's go back a little further, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? You see he's working backwards? And how can they preach unless they be sent? So you got to be sent, and then you can be heard, and then you can believe, and then you can call on the name of the Lord. That makes sense, right? All right, now notice the very next verse in 18. But I ask. Now remember in 17, let's go back to 17 here. Oh, man, that's too far back. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now let's go to 18. But I ask, have they not all heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So the objector here says, but I ask, have they not heard? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by a message of Christ. Well, haven't they all heard? And you might expect Paul to say, no, they haven't heard. That's why we're preachers or being sent out. But the construction here is a double negative to the effect to rule out entirely the possibility that they did not hear. So Paul replies, indeed they have. And then he quotes Psalm 19 as proof that they have heard the gospel. So Romans 10 is talking about the necessity of believing in Yeshua to be saved. Everybody agree with that? That text is about the gospel, about Christ. You got to believe to be saved. Then Paul asks, have they not all heard? And then he says, well, indeed they have heard. And his proof that they've heard the gospel is Psalm 19. So the standard view of Psalm 19 is that it tells us the knowledge of God that's been written in two different volumes. General revelation, or the creation, the first six verses, and then special revelation, or the Bible, the rest of the verses. The first part of this psalm, most commentators see as David saying that God reveals himself through his world, through nature. These verses are a declaration of the greatness of God as seen in the world of nature. But in Romans 10, Paul asks, have they not heard? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Then he says, have they not heard? Indeed they have. And then he quotes Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving the chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. If I was just reading that, that kind of makes it sound to me like the sun moves, doesn't it? Is that what we're taught? No, we're taught the sun stands still and everything moves around it. The Bible seems to be teaching the sun has a course, all right? So is David saying that we see the hand of God in physical creation? Is that what he's saying? And that's how people interpret this. So in other words, you stand by the Grand Canyon and you're just awed by what you see. Or you stand on the beach of the Atlantic or Pacific Oceans and you're just looking out at the great body of water. Or maybe you're in the Alps and you look at these magnificent peaks and we're awed by that. And because of that, we know there's a God. I don't think so. Remember, Paul is using this in the context of hearing the gospel. Not just realizing that there's a God out there, but hearing the gospel. Okay, he says, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Anyone know what the word for sky there is? Rakia. What is rakia? The dome. All right, we saw this in Genesis 1. So that we saw that the stars are in the rakia, they're in the expanse. I think that what David is referring to here is the zodiac. The word zodiac means path or way. The sky proclaims his handiwork. The zodiac is the stages of the sun's path through the heavens in 12 months. Now notice verse 3. He says, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Does that make sense? I'm like, what is he talking about? Okay, let's back up to 2. Day to day pours out speech. Then he says in the next verse, there is no speech. So which is it? Is there speech or not? Well, we go back to the good old King Jimmy, who's got it right, when they said, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. You see the difference? The Geneva Bible put it this way, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Then it has this note, the heavens are schoolmaster to all nations, no matter how barbarous. All right, he is saying here in verse 3, there's no speech, there's no language, there's no people anywhere who haven't heard this voice, who have not heard the gospel. Well, how's that work out? Albert Barnes writes this on this verse. He says, the idea conveyed by our common verse, KJV, our common version, KJV, probably the correct one. This is the idea in the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate. According to this interpretation, the meaning is there is no nation, there are no men, whatever may be their language, to whom the heavens do not speak, declaring the greatness and the glory of God. And I would just add to that, there's no one anywhere that the heavens don't speak of the gospel of Christ, all right? So I think that Psalm 19 is referring to what some have called the gospel in the stars. God's glory is seen in the zodiac as it tells the plan of redemption. So what is it that utters or pours forth speech, which voice goes out to the world? Whatever it is, it's showing the glory of God. Is the glory of God seen in the existence of stars alone? No, because our scientists say that's just caused by the Big Bang Theory. You know, those are just balls of gas out there that don't mean anything, okay? But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Yeshua the Christ. The glory of God in the face of Yeshua the Christ. It is the work of Christ that shows the glory of God more than anything else. So the glory of God is not just stars, but it's the work of Christ in redemption. If the heavens are declaring the glory of God, then they are saying something about Christ. There's something about the heavens. There's something about those stars that declare Christ. Now, there's another indication, also which is explained later by Paul, about a message in the stars. And we find it in Genesis that Abram had no children, but God promised him he was going to have offspring. So look at 13:16, Genesis. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the stars of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. So Yahweh's promising Abram multiple descendants, right? But in Genesis 15, there's another incident, which Paul goes on to explain. We'll look at that in a minute. But he says, Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, oh, Lord Yahweh, what will you give me? For I am continued childless, and the heir of my house, Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed Yahweh and he counted it to him as righteousness. All right, what I want you to get here, something that Abraham believed caused him to be righteous. How do men become righteous? What do they have to believe? The gospel, okay? So hang on. In verse 5, Yahweh tells Abraham to number the stars, okay? Takes him outside, look to heaven, number the stars. This is they're out in the desert, okay? This is a clear night. You can just see all these stars, all right? The word number here is from the Hebrew word safar, which can mean intensively to recount, that is to celebrate, to show forth, to speak, to tell, to talk. It comes from a root meaning a book or a scroll. Now, if we go to the Septuagint, the word numbering is arithmeo, and arithmeo means reckon up. The meaning of arithmeo is much wider than number, and it can mean enumerate or reckon. So what Yahweh said to Abraham was not number the stars. Go count those. Go get out there and just count them all and see how many there are. But he's telling them to recount or to tell the stars. In other words, there's a story in those stars, and Yahweh wanted Abraham to take note of it. And there was something about this story in the stars that Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed Yahweh and counted him. He believed what? I'm going to have a bunch of kids. Oh, I believe that. Okay, you're righteous. You don't get righteous by believing you're going to have a bunch of kids, okay? It's the message of redemption. And I believe the message of redemption was in those constellations. He said, tell the stars, recount the stars, tell the story. And what Abraham believed made him righteous. Now, Paul tells us that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Did he not? Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. How's he preaching? He's showing Abraham the stars. He's going over. He's teaching him what these constellations mean. Was the gospel in the stars? I don't know. Whatever Abraham believed, it caused him to be counted righteous. And Yahweh evidently showed Abraham that one of his descendants would redeem man from the curse and satisfy the justice of God. How do I know that? Yeshua told me. He told me in the scriptures, of course. John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham believed that God would provide a redeemer to deal with man's sin. And when Yahweh told Abraham in Genesis 15:5, so shall your descendants be, he's saying the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. Was that what Abraham was to tell in the stars? I think that Paul explains this in Galatians 3:16. He says, now the promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring. And it does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the promise that God made was to Abraham and to Christ. So Paul is clarifying that Abraham told, that Yahweh told Abraham his offering was going to be this, his offspring was going to be referred to in the singular, not the Hebrew plural, which would translate seeds. It's possible that Abraham thought the seed was Isaac. That he might have thought, this is the promise. I got a promise that my seed is going to redeem mankind. He might have thought, hey, this is Isaac. Remember, Abraham had received a very special promise that he would have a son at a particular time. Then in Genesis 22, we read of Yahweh's command to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Well, God promised this would be the Redeemer. How am I going to sacrifice my son, right? So what does Abraham do when God tells him to sacrifice Isaac? He gets busy doing it. He doesn't question or argue. He doesn't, God, is that really you? God, can you, I need a sign. I mean, that's a strong thing. You know, take your son and go sacrifice him. Did Abraham know the Messiah had to be sacrificed and then would be resurrected? Did Abraham understand that? I think he might have. If so, did he believe that his son was the sacrifice? Look at Hebrews 11:17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So every promise is supposed to come through Isaac, and he's killing Isaac? He considered, watch this, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which figuratively he did receive him back. Abraham believed that Yahweh could raise the Messiah, and perhaps he believed that was Isaac, his seed, was the Messiah. Verse 5 says, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there, worship, and come again to you. So he says, I and the boy will go, and we're going to come back. So Abraham believed, he seemed to believe that they were both coming back. And I think he may have believed that Isaac was the Messiah who would be resurrected. Because he understood the Messiah had to die. And then he understood the Messiah had to be resurrected. He seemed to have understood the gospel. Now he had the wrong Messiah there, but he seemed to understand what's going on. And I think he learned this from the stars. God taught him this through the constellations. So Paul refers directly to the psalm when he says, the heavens pour forth knowledge night after night. Abraham was told to recount or tell the stars, and he believed it, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Paul says the reference there is to Christ. And so let's look at the stars. What we read in the Bible is that Yahweh, first of all, he named the stars. He determined the number of the stars, he gives to all of them their names. The stars all have names, and their names all have meaning. Well, I can't say all of them. I'm sure there's some out there that people haven't seen, all right? But when we look at them, men have named these things, okay? And when we look at the ancient names, some interesting things really come to light, okay? Because of the perversion of astrology today, I think a lot of Christians are afraid to look at these names and see that God had a purpose in what he named them. It's wise to remember, however, that the names in the past always meant something. Or when people gave a name to something, it had some kind of significance to it in the Hebrew. Their names meant something. The name stood for something. We don't quite use the names the same way today. They're just either a family name or you like this guy, so you name someone after him, all right? The ancients used names that meant something, all right? Now, finding the original names, it's not always easy. It can take a lot of time, a lot of research. You can do this. There's computer programs that can track back the sky all the way back to the time of Christ's birth. Track the stars. I mean, it's amazing, some of these programs and what they show us, all right? But if you do enough digging and you go back into the root languages, you can find out these star names. And for enough of the stars, it's simple to do. And when this is done, I think something quite remarkable emerges. So how are we supposed to know the meaning of the constellations? How did anyone before know their meanings? How did they know this? Well, it's like this, people. It's the same as reading. Let's say you never learned to read. Okay, never saw a book, never. And I gave you a book and I say, read this. And you open it up and you're like a bunch of marks all over the page. It means nothing. Okay, you don't have a clue. Nobody can read without being taught. Okay, this letter means this and this letter. And you put these letters together and I's after E, except after C, except after other, all these other words that don't fit that rule. Okay, but we have to be taught. And I think the same thing with these constellations. You're not going to know them unless you're taught. You can't just look up in the sky and say, oh, look, there's a lion, Leo. No, it's like reading a book. Something that has to be learned. The constellations themselves have been known from antiquity, okay? Their identities have remained basically unchanged, although a few of the ancient large constellations have been divided up by modern man, by astronomers, into smaller constellations. But for many, their identities remain. They haven't changed over the years. For instance, the constellations of Taurus, the bull, and Orion appear in cave art dating back 3,000 to 2,900 BC. That's 5,000 years ago. They found these star names. The names of the stars have remained the same meaning in various languages. For instance, the constellation Virgo means virgin. Is referred to as Bethula in Hebrew, Parthenos in Greek, Kanya in Hindi, all of which mean virgin. They all mean virgin. Take any language. They're pointing to this constellation. They have different names for it, but their names all mean virgin. And this indicates a prior knowledge of the names of the stars and constellations prior to the confusion of the language at Babel. Remember, before Babel, every man, they all speak the same language. So if they're learning about these stars, they all know this is virgin. Now they get this new language and it has a new name, but it means the same thing. The knowledge may have come down from Noah or even Adam, teaching them these constellations. But the star and the constellation names have been handed down. Like I said, you can go way back, all right? The book of Job is probably the earliest completed book of the Tanakh. It was written about 2900 B.C., The specific 12 constellations we recognize today as the zodiac is referred to as the Masorah. That's the Hebrew word for constellations or zodiac in Hebrew. In Job, Pleiades and Orion are both mentioned by name. In Job 38, 31, and 32, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth Masorah in their seasons? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Masorah here is translated as constellation in most translations. But Masorah is a Hebrew word which means constellation, but it's in the plural. Perhaps collectively the zodiac. In Job 26:13, Job says that God formed the constellation figures. He says, by his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. The fleeing serpent here is Hydra, is a constellation which takes 7 hours to pass overhead because of its length. It's the longest constellation in the sky. All right, so there's some indicators in the Bible that there is something going on up there in the sky that we no longer understand, that we're no longer aware of, but that the people of generations long ago knew. Around 27 to 2500 BC, the Sumerians recorded the existence of a tablet of the stars of the heavens. Mesopotamia tablets dating 1800 BC record both star names and the observations of planetary movements. As early as AD 150, Ptolemy and his Almagest listed 48 constellations and 1,022 star names. His accurate description of the position of each constellation and star he mentioned make it easy today to follow what he's taught us. Now, some think that the various pictures associated with the constellations were just imaginings that man came up with. Ah, this looks like that, or that looks like this. Listen, when you look at the constellation Cassiopeia, that's the constellation. It's kind of a lazy-looking W. What do you come up with? What picture do you see in there? Anybody know what Cassiopeia is, what it is? What's the picture? It's a woman chained to a chair. Now, do you see that woman chained to a chair there? That's what I'm saying. You can't just look up there and say, oh, look at that woman chained to that chair. That's weird, okay? Sagittarius looks more like a teapot than an archer, okay? And yet the names of the constellations tend to be consistent with small variations throughout different cultures around the world. And when we look at the ancient records, we see ancient Persian and Arabian traditions and the Jewish tradition preserved by Josephus suggests that the Bible astronomy was invented by Adam, Seth, and Enoch. For all time, the revelation of God's redemptive plan for mankind was written in the naming of the stars and their grouping in the 12 signs of the zodiac. Now, associated with each sign's constellation, there are other small constellations called deacons. There's a total of 36 deacons because each of the 12 have three deacons. Each of the deacons rises in the same area of the sky as their associated major constellations. Every 10 days, a different deacon is visible on the eastern horizon just before sunrise. And 2,100 years before Christ, symbols on an Egyptian coffin show they were used to keep track of time. They used these stars. They used these deacons coming up as a to track it, okay? The first sign of the zodiac is known best by her Latin name, Virgo. That's Virgo the Virgin. You look up there, you see that virgin there? Looks like a virgin, doesn't it? When you see that in the stars, you just look at that. This is what they're pointing to. This is what this means. It's a young maiden holding a leafy branch and or a small sheaf of grain. In the Masorah, the Hebrew name of this constellation is Bethula, which means virgin. And she holds a branch in her hand, okay? The brightest star in the constellation is Spica, Latin for ear of grain. The Hebrew name for the star is Sema. And Sema means branch, as does the Aramaic name. In Egyptian, the star is Aspela, the seed. So there are 20 Hebrew words that can mean branch. Sema is consistently associated with the Messiah, the branch who will sprout forth out of the root of David. Isaiah 4, 2, Jeremiah 23, 5, Zechariah 3, 8. In Arabic, the whole constellation is called the branch. And other bright stars in the constellation are Java Java, which means gloriously beautiful. So Al-Muradin, who shall have dominion, that's what that means. In Chaldean, the last star is Vendi Maiatrix, sun who cometh. So all these different, you know, they have these different names for these constellations that all tie in with Christ. When the ancient people looked up at the constellation Virgo, they understood there was going to be a promised branch of God who would be born of a virgin and come down to earth to have dominion. Bethula, or Virgo, corresponds beautifully with Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7:14, the first biblical prophecy of the coming of Messiah, born of the seed of the woman, born of a virgin. Now, the three deacon constellations associated with Virgo are Coma, Centaurus, and Bootes. All right? The Egyptian temple of Dendera, Coma is portrayed as a woman holding a child. And Bullinger quotes the Arabian astronomer Albumarza saying of Coma, "There arises in the first deacon, as the Persians, Chaldeans, and Egyptians, and the two Hermes and Aeschylus teach, a young woman whose Persian name denotes a pure virgin sitting on a throne nourishing an infant boy, having a Hebrew name by some nations called Isu." Another deacon in the constellation with Virgo is Centaurus. Centaurus is known in pagan mythology, half man, half horse. The centaur, listen, here's the key here, having two natures. The name of the constellation in Hebrew is Beza, which means the despised. As Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and rejected of men. Azimuth is also, this is also called Azimuth in Hebrew, which means sin offering. That was another name for this constellation in Hebrew, the sin offering. That's interesting. You get that out of there. So we see in the constellation Virgo and her deacons the framework for the story to follow. We see the virgin suckling the greatly desired son, also called the seed of the woman, the branch. We then see the two-natured teacher and prophet who was pierced and sacrificed. And finally, the coming one who will hurry in with a sickle in his hand, ready for the harvest. Now, the Egyptians recorded the zodiac in a circle on the ceiling of the temple, Esne. And you don't really know where to begin and where to end, except for they have it marked. And so you're looking at these 12 in the ceiling, you're looking up at them. How do you know where to start? How do you know where this story starts and where it doesn't start? Well, in this painting on the ceiling, there's a figure of a sphinx that connects the signs of Virgo and Leo. Leo is the last one. Virgo is the first. The word sphinx means to bind closely together. And the sphinx has the head of a woman and the body of a lion. So you got the virgin and the lion. The story of Yeshua's birth on earth begins with the virgin and ends with the King of Kings, the Lion of God. And that's how this is portrayed. Now, with that as an introduction, let's get into our text. Wow, what the heck? Something's wrong with that clock. My. Notice what John says, Revelation 12, 1 and 2. "And a great sign appeared in heaven." All right, this is what we've been talking about, people, the constellations, the signs that are up there in the heaven. "A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." She's pregnant, was crying out in birth pains, and with the agony of giving birth, okay? So this great sign appears in heaven. It's important to recognize the relationship of all this to the astronomical symbol in the text. The word John uses for sign here was the term in the ancient world to describe the constellations of the zodiac. So John's model for this vision of the church is the constellation Virgo. He's starting with Virgo, which Virgo does have a crown of 12 stars. Virgo is the second largest constellation and one of the earliest to be distinguished. It lies on the zodiac east of Leo. Leo's the ending of this story. And all the 12 stars are visible ones that could have been seen by observers. And it seemed likely that the 12 stars also represent the 12 signs of the zodiac, from ancient times regarded as symbols of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember Joseph's dream? He goes to his father and mother, "Hey, I had a dream about the sun, moon, and the stars bowed down to me." Okay? So this is the government. This is Israel. Okay? In the book, The Birth of Christ Recalculated, Ernest Martin says this: "In the period of Christ's birth, the sun entered the head position of the woman about August 13th and exited from her feet about October 2nd. But John saw the scene when the sun clothes or adorns the woman. This surely indicates that the position of the sun in the vision was located somewhere mid-bodied of the woman. between the neck and the knees. The only time in the year that the sun could be positioned to clothe the celestial woman, to be mid-body, is when it was located about 150 to 170 degrees on the ecliptic. This clothing of the woman by the sun occurs for 20-day period each year. So we got 20-day degree. There's a 20-degree spread indicate the general time when Christ was to be born. Now, in 3 BC, the sun would have entered the celestial region about August 27th and exited about September 15th. So if John in the book of Revelation is associating the birth of Christ with the period when the sun is mid-body to the woman, then Christ would have had to be born within the 20-day period. From the point of view of the Magi, who were astronomers, this would have been the only logical sign under which the Jewish Messiah might be born, especially if he were to be born of a virgin. Even today, astrologers recognize that the sign of Virgo is the one which has reference to a messianic world ruler to be born of a virgin. Now, the key to narrowing down the date, he says, is the moon, because John said the moon was located under her feet. And since the feet of Virgo, the virgin, represent the last 7 degrees of the constellation, in the time of Christ, this would have happened between 180 and 187 degrees on the ecliptic. The moon has to be positioned somewhere under that 7-degree arch, but the moon also has to be in that exact location when the sun is mid-bodied in Virgo. In the year 3 BC, these two factors came to precise agreement for less than 2 hours as observed from Palestine on September 11th. So this is the only day in the whole year that this could have taken place. Now, I'm not an astronomer, okay? But if Martin is right, then it seems quite clear that Christ was born on September 11th in the year 3 BC. Now, the date September 11th, 3 BC, was also the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets. Makes sense, right? Which was also the beginning of the Jewish New Year in 3 BC. And Jewish tradition held that the Day of Trumpets was the day that commemorated the beginning of the world. And Jewish tradition also held that Noah's birthday was the first of Tishri, so to many Jews, they believed that the Messiah and Noah were born on the same day, or shared the same birthday, I would say. All right. Now, people object to this 3 BC date. Okay, that can't be right. The primary objection to this date is that it violates the accepted date of Herod's death, because most scholars put Herod at 4 BC. But Herod can't be dying in 4 BC if Yeshua is born in 3 BC. It has to be that Herod dies in 1 BC, and a 1 BC date for Herod's death is actually quite plausible. For recent research into how the 1 BC date of the death of Herod is historically coherent, there's a couple guys. Ormond Edwards wrote Herodian Chronology, Palestinian Exploration Quarterly. He put out this article on this. And Andrew Steinman, who wrote When Did Herod the Great Reign? Steinman has a lot of data leading to the 1 BC death of Herod and shows that the standard 4 BC date for Herod's death actually has its problems. So again, people want to argue about the dates and make it exact, but I go along with this. Actually, yes, this Christ was born on September 11th in the year 3 BC. Now that we know when Christmas is, it's September 11th, okay? We need to start celebrating it on September 11th. I think about that every year and then I forget about it, okay? September 11th, we need to have Christmas celebration, okay? Celebrate the birth of Christ. Which is not Christmas. It's just the birth of Christ, when he was actually born. All right, what about December 25th? How did we get here? Is there anything about this that is biblically significant? Do what? Anything significant? Well, Martin states this, okay? Jupiter, recognized by Jews and Gentiles alike as the planet of the Messiah, was located in Virgo's womb and standing still directly over Bethlehem on December 25th, 2 BC, when the child was a little over a year old. Matthew states that the Holy Family was settled in a house by the time the Magi visited. Okay? Matthew says this, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So Herod had ordered the slaughter of all the infants from 2 years old and under. Okay, according to the time that he ascertained from the Magi. So he obviously the child was not just born, it was older than that. So that's why 2 years all down, we'll get them all, make sure we get him, all right? So when the Magi showed up for worship, to worship Yeshua, it was December 25th. I think that's kind of fascinating because they're there to fall down and worship him. Now, that would be a good thing to do at Christmas, okay? But I'm just, you know, my thing is, do we do this? Does Christ even get involved in some of the celebration and the things we have, okay? You know, people say he's the reason for the season. I don't know that he is, okay? But here's the bottom line, people. It really doesn't matter when Yeshua was born or how we celebrate his birth, okay? What matters is that we understand why he was born, okay? The birth of Yeshua was a miraculous event of great significance to mankind. The incarnation has got to be the greatest miracle, the most fantastic truth recorded in all the pages of Scripture. God became a man, and he became a man to die for man. Christ's death was substitutionary. He was perfect. He didn't need to die for his own sins. He died to bear our sin and to give us righteousness. Yeshua paid it all, and all he asks is that we trust in him. Amen. That's what's important. That's what's important about Christmas. We recognize it as a time of the incarnation of God becoming a man for the purpose of dying for man. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord. Lord, the Word of God is so deep, Father. It's exciting to me that we can study and study, and there's always so much more to learn. May we keep digging, Lord. May we keep researching. May we keep studying. No, to me, it's exciting and it's encouraging that the gospel was written in the stars. That zodiac is up there for a purpose to tell us of the coming birth through a virgin, of the man who would, at the end of this zodiac, become the lion of the tribe of Judah, the ruler of all. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Christ. I pray that as we celebrate Christmas this week, that we would honor you through anything we do, Lord, through gift giving, through eating, through drinking. We would bring glory to you and thank you for what you have given us in Christ. We love you, Lord. Amen. Okay. Questions, comments? Gary?
Yeshua's birthday is on there, September 11th.
Okay. Gary's got lists on the back there on the table of everybody's birthday, and so he's got Yeshua's on there, too. How about that? Okay.
And could you say that Christ came to earth as a baby? That he came to earth as a man, but he came to earth as a baby, he became a man.
Well, that's right. He was born like any other baby, except miraculously, through a virgin. Like I said, there's arguments against this whole view, but I just think it makes a lot of sense, especially Romans 10. Romans 10 is a strong argument to me because he's dealing specifically with the gospel of Christ. And he says, you know, you have to, you know, by faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And then says, have they all heard? Talking about the gospel, have they all heard? Yes, they have. And then he quotes Psalm 19. I'm like, that's a strong argument, I think. Okay? Veronica?
We watched that movie called The Star of Bethlehem. Mm. And in that movie, the guy does the astronomy program, and he goes all the way back to, like, the 3 BC. But he shows what the Star of Bethlehem was, and it was, like, Jupiter and another star, and they were so close together that it was huge, and but it's really cool. And he actually also,
is that by Martin, Ernest Martin?
I think that's a guy named Larson, who's a he's a lawyer, but he also does agree with you that the Magi showed up on December 25th. So it's a really good movie, and you can, I don't know if you can watch
it. It's fascinating, they show the computer programs and how they back this computer up, and you actually see the stars moving, and they go back to this date where they can actually tell what the stars look like in 3 BC. And I'm like, that's incredible.
And he goes into all the star names and everything, just like you did, like Regulus,
There's so much more to this, because you go through every constellation, all 12 of them, and their deacons, showing what they mean, and it's incredible. Like I said, these names go through all cultures. They all believe that, they're all the first ones, the Virgin, all right? And all the things associated with, this is pretty cool. Yes, Stan.
I don't know if anybody's seen that. It was, I guess, Kevin Costner narrated it early this year in December. We were watching it last night on the DVR, and it was The First Christmas or The Wonder of the First Christmas. I was surprised. I didn't know he was a believer, and it sounds like he was. And the other thing was, it talked about limestone caves. I never knew that in Jerusalem. Mm. And he said, like, he was in a cave, born in a cave, and then he said he was laid in a cave.
Christ was born in a cave. See, I reject that, but that's one of the views. They say he was born in a cave. I think from Luke we understand that he was born in a house. Okay,
a house, but it was so full
in the cave.
That then they, you know.
But the Greek word that Luke uses for inn, there is no room in the inn, is guest room. There's no room in the guest room, for him. In other words, the place was full. Because there was a manger there, we went into all that in past Christmas messages. But the living room. The story we get is so convoluted from what the Bible actually teaches. But one of the views that they believe that Christ was... It was a cave. It was a house in a cave.
Right, yeah.
It was next to.
And some of it made sense because, she had to have privacy while she was giving, birth. So, basically it was, like I said, like a cave and, whatever. The guy's wife helped and then another one. And it was interesting, some of it. Do I believe it all? No, but I mean...
Yeah, like I said, I wish when they made these movies, they deal more with culture and accuracy as far as what the Bible has to say. Because so many, I hate going to my Bible movies because they just are so, they're so off.
Documentary.
Yeah, I know. And I've seen some of the documentaries. I'm like, well, that's not what the Bible says about this.
Historical details.
I've got a message from Norm, one of our listeners. From Norm, hey David, I'm 68 years old, a young fellow. And this is the first time in my entire life that I've heard the true story of Christmas. I had goosebumps the entire service. I thank God so much for your ministry and absolutely love this church. Well, thanks, Norm. We appreciate that. 68 is not too old to learn, that's for sure, huh? Oh, okay, I'm trying to figure out, Paul, what you're saying here. You're just saying thank you. Okay, you're welcome, Paul. Thanks for watching. Appreciate that. Jeff, this is from Jeff from Iowa. Don't be surprised when I call you next September to celebrate Yeshua's birth. I was thinking about it this past September after hearing a previous message on this. Thanks for the message, David. Have a great week, Bereans. Thank you for watching, Jeff. Appreciate it. Junior from Canada, good message, brother. Dave, Merry Christmas from Canada to our church family and a wonderful new year. 2026, can't wait to see what God has in store for us. That's pretty cool. Here's a guy in Canada who, this is his church, and he's with us and feels like he's part of us. And that's encouraging to me that, I'm glad that you can be so far away and feel at home here. We want that. Hello, David. This is Jill Maloney in Costa Rica. Hey, Jill. Good to hear from you. Thank you so much for this message. I remember reading Days of Vengeance about the exact time of Christ's birth show in the stars. It was so overwhelming to me that I actually cried with joy. The heavens do declare the glory of God. Any update on Rob's treatments? That's thank you, Jill, for asking that question. My wife has been telling me I need to give an update. As soon as this is, you know, y'all, we had the, what was it, go send, give send go, I guess, and we raised the money for Rob to do the treatment. Well, Rob started the treatment. They were really, every time he had a treatment, he was really sick from the rest of the day because they just, and now they're starting to get better and he's starting to see some improvement. He said the last treatment he had, when he left there, he said his pain in his back was not there at all, and the pain in his hand was only like 70%. So he said, I was really encouraged when I left the last week. So the doctor keeps telling him, this is a long process. It's going to take 6 months, so don't get discouraged. But he's starting to see progress. And he keeps talking to other patients that this, and they're telling him miraculous stories that are just, I mean, this last week he was working with the vagus nerve. Rob's vagus nerve, and when Rob said, like said, when I left there, I was just, now he said it's come back a little since then, but the doctor told him that would happen, and each time he's hoping to get a little better. So Rob is seeing progress, and again, we so appreciate all of those of you who made this possible, okay? It is definitely a blessing, all right? And now, as he progresses, I'll let you know, but thank you, Jill, for asking that. My wife thanks you for asking that. Falsters, in anticipation of your message, something I realized for the first time, Catholics celebrate Immaculate Conception on December 8th, 9 months later, September. Huh, that is interesting, isn't it? I didn't realize that. Tyrone Costa in New York. You haven't fled yet, brother? Come on, pack up your bags. Get out of there while you got a chance. Tyrone says, good morning, Brians. Looking forward to celebrating St. Nicholas slapping Arius for denying the deity of Yeshua. Great message, Rabbi, bro, Pastor Dave. We love you all. Merry Christmas. Oh, thanks a lot, Tyrone. Get out of that state while you have a chance. They're going to put Mandami or whatever his name is, putting bars up, and you're all going to be locked in there, all right? Hey, brother and sister, George from SATX.
San Antonio, Texas.
Really? Mm-hmm. Well, thank you. We have an interpreter on hand because I would have never got that out of that. I learned about September 11th about 3 years ago after watching a YouTube video based on the book, The Star That Astonished the World. It has a lot of biblical references. Thanks for sharing. You're welcome. And yeah, people, you love abbreviations like that. You got to remember, I'm old. I don't know a lot of this stuff, okay? Hi, David. Donna from Arizona here. Great lesson today. Thank you so much. Have a happy holiday and a blessed new year. Thank you, Donna. Appreciate you joining with us this morning, watching. Kim Hofert from the miserable Florida Keys. Sorry, you're still suffering down there, Kim. Good to hear from you. Awesome message again. We love our church. It's like we're there every week. We love you all. Thank you, brother. That is amazing that they join us and they feel like, you know, this is their church. And a lot of people feel that way, folks. They're watching us online. They don't have a church home. And so they're part of what we're doing here. And those of you that sent me in the different stories of pastoral abuse over the years, I appreciate that. If you've got a good story, please text me or email me. I want to hear about some of these abusive stories as we get into this concept in the near future. All right, anybody else? Are we done? Hey, we're going to close with a song today. How about that? We usually don't. Oh, Dana. Dana from California. I'm not sure. It says H-A-E, a great celebration. H-A-E. What? Of the coming of the Magi. Bless all of you and the mothers at the mothership. Thank you for your work together for all of us remotely. Also, you can watch that video on YouTube. Look it up. What was the Star of Bethlehem? Okay, that's the one you're talking about? What was the Star of Bethlehem?